took a little break. We kind of told you guys this last week, but in case you weren't here, we went out to dinner with John and Donna. John was just up here, and he was asking us questions about things. And when we told him we had bylaws, he kind of looked surprised and thought, "You guys have bylaws? I mean, didn't expect that from the likes of us." We do. We do have bylaws. We have a constitution that governs the church, and we got to thinking that some of what we put in there 5 years ago when we started the church, we've evolved, we've grown, we've learned, and we want to change some of those things. And part of what our bylaws say is that we'll do it, we'll announce to you when we're doing it and so forth. So last week we told you a little bit about, we talked about membership and touched on that a bit. And this week we're going to be talking about leadership in the church. And so, the church, just so we all understand, it's not a building. David just mentioned that. It's not an organization. A lot of people treat it that way. But it's actually a living organism. It's made up of people. The Bible says that we're living stones stacked one upon another, building this building that's called the church, but it's people. And then to further clarify, when we talk about the church, there is something we refer to as the universal church, and then there is the local church. The universal church is made up of everyone who has ever believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Doesn't matter if it's Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter what language you speak, doesn't matter what denomination you belong to, what time frame you are in. If Jesus Christ is your King and you have confessed that He is your Lord and Savior and believed, placed your faith in what He's done on the cross for you, then you are part of the universal church. Congratulations. That makes you a member of the church. Okay? We talked about that last week. But there's also something called the local church. And that's what is represented here at the door. We are this group of believers, this community that's come together to be on mission together. And so if you're a Christian, you're a member of the church. If you're here at the door, we want you to be on mission as well. And that's even going a little further. That's actually getting engaged in the lives of others. And the way that that's described in the Bible is this body. And every part has a job to do and is an important part of the body. And so if you're here at the church at the door and you call this your family, then we want you to get involved, plugged in, helping us spread the gospel even further. So if you're part of the universal church, you're supposed to be part of a local church. That's become somewhat optional in people's minds today. They're just happy to be part of the universal church and they're out doing their thing. But you're supposed to be part of a local church. The local church, by the way, and David just touched on this, is the greatest visible representation of what God is doing in the world. We have an opportunity and a testimony before this community to show the love of God and to show the gospel of God and all that He's done in our lives to the community around us by the way that we act and the way that this church is seen. So kindness and integrity and love and generosity and all of these things should just be pouring out of this place into the community, and people should know, wow, the living God is there. It's kind of exciting to think about. So now, we have this local church here. We have all these members, these body members, running around, doing what they're supposed to do, hopefully. They have different gifts are represented, different abilities, different ideas of what we should do, different needs. Everybody's kind of got different needs going on. You're all at different stages in your sanctification. We have some really long-time believers here. We have some brand-new believers here, and we have what we like to call free believers here. Hoping that one day you might actually join into the family and become one of us. But we have non-Christians that come here regularly, and they like to investigate and check it out. And you're welcome to show up every week. That's great. But the question that we have to start to think about is, how do we get everybody operating in unison? How do we start to function as a body to where we're kind of firing on all cylinders and we're pulling in the same direction and we're pleasing God with what we're doing? And I don't know if you've noticed, but when there's large groups of people that get together, people need guidance. They need some kind of government. Otherwise, things kind of go haywire. Can you remember, like back in school? I remember every time the teacher would leave the room. I mean, as soon as the door would close behind her, it was just like chaos ensued. It turned into this crazy thing that happened, and it was always interesting to me. You'll see the same thing when the power goes out in a large city. Even the adults, it's like the teacher just left the room, and they start throwing things through windows and going crazy. We need, even though it's not a popular word in our culture today, we need government. We need guidance in this way. The church needs it too. And God has called leaders to this very task. So, in regards to church leadership, who can tell me who the head of the universal church is? Jesus. Good job. Okay then, what about the local church? Who is the head of that? Jesus Christ. You guys are good. When in doubt, if you're a Christian, Jesus is the answer. You learned that in Sunday school, right? Just answer Jesus, you'll probably be right most of the time. He is the head of the local church. You got that right. One of the questions that we get asked a lot as pastors here at this church is people will come in and say, which one is the head pastor? Show them, point to the senior pastor, please. And we will point up. Because Jesus is the head pastor of this church. He is the senior pastor. We recently got asked, we were at the Bend Ministerial Association, is a great group that we're involved in, and one of the pastors, a longtime pastor that's well-respected in this community, looked at David and I, we were there eating lunch, and he goes, you guys really co-pastor at the door? I mean, you really co-pastor? And we were like, we really do. And you could tell he had thousands of questions, but it was time to pray and eat, so we didn't get to those. But yeah, we co-pastor. We are co-equal in authority. We have different gifts and we play different roles, but we are co-pastoring here. There's three of us. And as David pointed out last week, the joke is that between the three of us, we make one decent pastor. There's some truth to that, honestly, because we really do fill in each other's gaps, and where one of us has something missing, the other one picks it up there. So we realize that this is a different approach than what most churches take, but it's an intentional approach. And we see it as an extremely beneficial way to do church. And we'll talk about that more when I bring the other pastors up here in a little bit. But suffice it to say, I was not speaking in tongues, don't get excited. Suffice it to say, the risen Jesus is supposed to be the senior pastor of every church that's out there. But then he calls and appoints under-shepherds, and then also servant leaders to help fulfill the work of ministry, because we need that in the churches. So, for instance, we read in Philippians 1:1. This is Paul and Timothy addressing the church, and it says this: Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So he just mentioned three important groups of the church right there. The saints, and I know that might sound weird to some of you, but that's you guys. If you're believers, the Bible calls you saints. And if you had my upbringing, that sounds really weird, because saints were like these extra special people. But the Bible, if you just read through the New Testament, you'll find out the believers, everyday believers, are referred to as saints. And if you're freaking out about, I don't feel like a saint, I'm not worthy to be a saint, the one who makes you worthy to be a saint is Jesus Christ. He pours his righteousness into you, and that's why you can be called a saint. So that's a good thing. I digress, though. There's also two other people mentioned there: overseers and deacons. Who are the first group, the overseers? Who are these people? The Greek word used here, I just heard pastors. That is correct. But you're getting ahead. Yeah. The Greek word for overseers is episkopos. And Jordan can correct me if I'm wrong, but that's how I'm going to go with episkopos. And it simply refers to someone who oversees. So that's a pretty convenient translation. Other versions give different words there. You'll find bishops, you'll find elders, you'll find ministers, sometimes you'll see pastors as well. But generally, the word means overseers. In Acts 20:28, they talk about overseers in this way. It says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. There's a lot in that verse. That tells us, one, that God has purchased this church. How did he do it? With his own blood. When was God's blood shed? Jesus Christ is God. His blood was shed on the cross. Who makes these overseers to care for the flock? The Holy Spirit does that. So you see the Trinity hard at work here in this verse, right? Well, not hard at work. They don't have to work hard to do what they do, but you see them all active and present. God cares about his church a lot. He purchased it with his blood, and he wants there to be people to oversee that church, and that's what these overseers are for. The other word that's used interchangeably, along with episkopos, to describe the same position in the church is presbyteros, and that just means elder. And that, so that's like, you know, if you were, I don't think kids hear this anymore, based on what I see out there, but when I was young, I was told to respect and obey my elders. So I knew what that meant. People that were older than me, I was to show them respect. So the idea here is not just people that are older, but people that are in authority or basically decision makers in this community. So like in some of the movies, like the medieval kind of movies, you have these guys, you know, gather the elders, and these guys with white beards show up and they make decisions together. And I shaved my white beard off, but I was getting close there for a while. Anyway, none of us are super old, but we're elders. Seniors, as David said. So these two titles that I just mentioned are primarily what you'll see used in the New Testament, almost exclusively, in fact, are these two titles used to describe today what we call pastors. Some churches also use terms like reverend and minister. We don't get called that very often, and that's good. I don't like those terms. I don't know why. Sounds just too official. Pastor, I'm good with. But it's interesting that we've elevated the title pastor to be what we refer to these overseers as. The Bible uses overseers and deacons, and yet we choose pastor instead. But they're one and the same, and that's the point that I'm getting at. There's churches out there today that tend to confuse the issue, because what they do is they take the group of elders that they have, and then they have what they call the lead among equals. So they take one of the elders and they place them at the top of the pyramid, and he's the pastor. And then the other guys aren't the pastor, they're the elders under the pastor. And they don't even necessarily see themselves as pastors. They're like an advisory board almost. And so it does get kind of muddled. If you're an elder, you're a pastor. If you're a pastor, you're an elder. And you should be doing the same types of things. You might have different roles, like I talked about with us, and different gifts, but the job description is ultimately the same. So, and just FYI, the word pastor, who knows what that actually means? It's not a very glorifying term. Shepherd. Yeah. In fact, in most languages, there aren't two words. You don't have pastor and shepherd. We do that in English, but it's usually just shepherd. And it means the same thing, which gets into a whole concept of sheep. And we'll get into that later probably. But shepherding is only one aspect of what we do as overseers. Just one. But it's no wonder that people get confused when we talk about these terms, because they're kind of all over the place. But in the New Testament, pastor, elder, overseer, they can be used interchangeably. They do describe different roles that we play within the church. It's kind of cool because in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2, they all come together in this one verse. So I like this verse. This is Peter exhorting the elders to shepherd the flock of God and serve as overseers, caring for the flock as they wait for the chief shepherd to return. So it's all right there. Okay? And the chief shepherd, of course, is Jesus. And when he returns, we will be relieved of our duties, and he will do a much better job of all of this. So I'm looking forward to when he comes back and sets up his kingdom. Most agree that the local church should have multiple elders. At the door, we strongly believe in this, and we feel that it's important and that it's biblical. So in 1 Titus, see if you can find that. It's right next to 1 Jude. Sorry, I'll be in 1 Timothy later. In Titus 1:5, Paul tells Titus to appoint elders in every town throughout Crete. And in Proverbs 11:14, it says this, "Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety." I like that. I like safety. I'm not an adventurous guy, so safety always appeals to me very much. Multiple elders, multiple pastors in this church provide safety for us, and it provides safety for you. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but when one man has all the power, things tend to go poorly. And I've asked David and Jordan if they would give me all the power, and they keep saying no. So we're going to just continue to share that, and it's probably wise. I have a diabolical plan that I'll... No, I'm just kidding. I don't want all the power. That would be scary. So not only do the three pastors in this church then keep each other accountable. David is my pastor, Jordan is my pastor, and we fulfill that role in each other's lives. But we're accountable to you as well. And so if you see something in our lives or on our team that you know, you don't get or you have a question about, you have freedom to talk to us about that. We're accountable to this church. And we've also tried to build in other accountability by asking a couple of guys to kind of watch over us and speak into our lives and you know, do the poking when they need to. And we try to do it outside of the church too. I mentioned the Bend Ministerial Association. It's hard when you're a small independent church to really feel like you have that, but we have the BMA, and then we also have what's called the Spurgeon Fellowship, which is a group of guys over in the Portland area. And we're getting ready to go to one of these pastor conferences again in October. But every time we go there, these guys really do look out for us and speak into our lives. And every once in a while, they show up here and listen to us and see what's going on here. And they still like us, which is even better. So, yeah. So when you start talking about what the job description is or what the overseer is supposed to do in the church, the primary role is obviously to oversee and shepherd the flock, but that's done primarily through the preaching of the word and through prayer. But there are subcategories. So if you were to ask, what in the world do you guys do during the week? Because some people have this idea that a pastor just sits down at his desk on Saturday, prepares a message, preaches it on Sunday, and then goes fishing the rest of the week, I guess. But there's more to it. So I'm going to just give you a brief kind of rundown of some of the job description of an overseer. We oversee, right? But we're still members of the community. So at the door, we like to think of ourselves as among the people and not above the people. That's why we don't have a stage, literally. We are on the same ground as far as that goes. We lead and we govern through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God. We pray. We do this individually. We do it together and we do it with you. So even on a Sunday morning, it's not uncommon to see us right with you guys praying in the middle of you. So we pray a lot. We provide vision. We need that. We need to know what we're about, where we're going, where we're headed, and how we're going to get there. And primarily, Pastor David provides that for us. He's our visionary. We guard truth. We guard sound doctrine. That's another role of an overseer. And primarily, Jordan is the alarm in that category. If something starts to sound off or song, he gets in fighting mode quick. Don't make him mad. He will come after you. I'm just kidding. But he is passionate about doctrine and about the glory of God and about the right character of God being portrayed. And we all are. But that's like, you'll see it. Sometimes we just like to just throw something out there just to see him, get to start going, and he will. I love that about him. We need that in the church. We protect you from wolves from the outside and sometimes from each other on the inside. It's just the truth. We teach. We feed the flock, right? Though not every elder will be a Sunday morning preacher, every elder is called to know sound doctrine to be able to defend orthodox teaching and doctrine in the church. We shepherd your lives and your souls. And that concept of shepherding is when you look at the metaphor of sheep in the Bible, it's actually really not that flattering. Sheep are not the smartest animal. Sometimes they just fall over and they can't get back up, and the shepherd has to go like pick them up and get them back on their feet again. And we're sheep too, so I'm not picking on you guys, but it is, we have to shepherd lives and souls. We disciple, we train, and we equip, because ultimately we want to duplicate ourselves. So we want to develop leaders. We want to make you guys ready to go out and do the work of ministry that God has called you to do. That's another responsibility we have. We counsel. We're always willing to do this, and sometimes it's marriages, sometimes it's kids, sometimes it's just life in general, but we're always available to provide counsel. We settle disputes. We evangelize. We serve you guys. That's really what this position is, and hopefully we're examples to you. So that's a lot. No wonder we're exhausted all the time, right? The fact that we're bivocational and that we have families makes that even more challenging. And so that means that we can't do everything. And praise God, we don't have to, because we have you. And I like that. It's better that we don't have to do everything, because as a group, as a body, we will do it better together if everybody's doing their part. But this is also why, as overseers, we need deacons. And so in the passage I read earlier, there were three groups: saints, overseers, and deacons. So who are these deacons that Paul mentioned, and what do they do? Acts chapter 6 introduces us to the concept of deacons. As the early church was being formed, they were beginning to grow. The disciples found that they were getting sidetracked by having to take care of practical matters, and they weren't able to focus on teaching the word and praying. So they said to the people, "Pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." And so then they laid hands on these men publicly and tasked them with taking care of the practical needs in the church. And this appears to be the beginning of what we refer to as deacons, which is really just a glorified word for servants. The Greek word for deacon, diakonos, literally means servant, waiter, attendant. That's what it is. Practically speaking now, we found the same thing happen at the church, as we grew. When we started out, we were pretty small. We could do just about everything. So, David would come clean the church on Saturday night, set up all the chairs. He still comes in and sets up all the chairs. We still actually clean the church sometimes. It's funny. We're picking up cups. Pick up your cups, people. Sheesh. Come in here, picking up all these cups. Waiting tables. I'm just kidding. If anybody wants to clean the church after the service, we could use that. But I digress again. It was easy to take care of things when we were smaller, but as we grew, we just couldn't keep up with it. And so things started to slip through the cracks, and that's always bad when that happens, because ultimately it came down to people that started to suffer because we were doing other things. So deacons are extremely important to the church. And currently, we have one official deacon, and that is Cy Smith, who has faithfully served us for many years now and done a great job. Thank you, Cy Smith. Now, we have many unofficial deacons who are performing the function of a deacon, but don't have the title. And it's time to fix that, quite frankly, because we're at a stage where we need some more deacons to be installed. And it's good to publicly identify them before the church. I see the point in this because, one, they have to be godly in their character, and they have to be assigned over a specific area of the church. And for us to actually lay hands on them publicly and let you know who they are, that tells you that they have our stamp of approval and that they're bona fide. And we need to do that again. So, bona fide. It's a good word. Got to get an old brother quote in there somewhere. He's bona fide. Okay. So the flow chart, because you know I like flow charts, of church leadership is laid out this way. Jesus is the head pastor. He has all authority in the church, ultimately. He's given us his word to follow as our employee handbook, if you will. But Jesus is the CEO of the church. Elders are the regional managers of each local church. We're the under-shepherds. We're called by God, appointed by the Holy Spirit, and hopefully by other elders, to serve in the church. And we are the visible authorities for the church. Deacons are like the assistant to the regional manager. I got one guy that got it. They're servants. They're here to assist us. Various tasks, it's really comes down to what's needed so that we can be freed up to do what we're called to do. Sometimes they will do the work of pastors, but they're not pastors. So we might ask them to actually fill in and help us out with a specific thing from time to time, but they are different than pastors. Elders are primarily responsible for the well-being of the church members, and deacons are primarily responsible for practical matters. But both positions are servant positions. And that's so important to point out. We are servants in this church. So these positions are to be approached with humility and with somberness. We're going to look at the qualifications here in a second, and it's a serious thing. We take it very seriously, and we understand that one day we will stand before the King of Kings and give an account for how we have shepherded the church that he loves and that he purchased with his blood. And that's sobering to think about. Anyone who becomes a pastor to make a name for himself or to get rich or to get power is an enemy of the gospel. I hate to see that. It is anti-gospel to be those things. Jesus Christ is the one who is supposed to have the spotlight on him at all times. And if you ever see us trying to put that on us instead, rebuke us, because that's wrong. I remember David preached one time and he said, "We are the roadies, he is the rock star." And if we ever get that wrong, we need to be given the boot, basically. So, elders and deacons are also the only two offices, the only two official offices that you will see that have been instituted for the church. That's it. Those two. If you find a church out there that's doing something different than that, they're not getting it from here. That's all you're going to find there. So, you can check for yourselves if you want. Do. So the next logical question then is, who can become an elder or deacon? Fortunately, the Bible makes this very clear by laying out the qualifications, but sadly, these are often ignored in the churches. And having unqualified people in these roles is dangerous, it's ill-advised, and it causes problems, not only to the church inside, but also to the church's testimony outside. So having the right people in these positions is really important. We want to follow these qualifications because they're biblical, not because they're popular. And quite frankly, a lot of people have moved towards popular instead of biblical. So, I also want to point out this as we go through this list of qualifications, which you'll find in 1 Timothy 3. I'm right this time. It's 1 Timothy 3. That it's not just something that elders and deacons are supposed to be like, but the church really would benefit by looking at these lists of qualifications and realizing that we're all called to godliness and to service. Every one of us. So if you see these lists, don't think, well, that's those pastors and those deacons are supposed to be like this, but I can just be, no. Look at these things. One of the greatest pieces of advice I ever got was my brother-in-law and I were talking. He's a pastor, really neat guy, real serious though. And I was basically telling him, I desire to be an elder, which is actually the first qualification there. It says, if somebody desires to be an overseer or an elder, he desires a noble task. And I had that desire in me a long time ago. And I told him that. I really have this desire. And he goes, well, what's keeping you from pursuing that? And I said, well, I'm not qualified. And he looked at me just super stone-faced serious. And he goes, well, why don't you get qualified? And it was like, well, you get qualified. It was like, but it hit me. And I thought, you know what? He's right. I've been just living my life kind of the way I'm living it and not really thinking about this stuff. And so at that moment, I thought, you know, I'm going to start living my life as though I were an elder, even though I wasn't. And it was several years before I actually became one. But it changed the way I just walked through my daily life. I tried to conduct myself in a different way than I had prior to that. So, qualifications. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. The first one talks about the elders. This is a trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And then we switch to deacons in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, this one could be interpreted their wives or the women. And the reason that's significant is because some people, there's godly camps on both sides of this argument, and we're going to land on the side of the women. And I'll explain what that means. This could be referring to female deacons. We know in Romans 16, Phoebe was called a deacon or a deaconess. So it's not completely clear, but we feel like because of the position that this is in our church, and practically speaking, we have many godly women who are already performing these functions, that we're just going to land on the side of that and say women can be deacons as well. They're not in a pastor role. They're not in a teaching role. And we want to celebrate the godly women that God has given us and just really take every opportunity that we can to allow them to serve in our church in this way. So that's where we land. You may disagree with us. That's okay. Anyway, so verse 11, the women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children, their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So it's quite a list, isn't it? If any of you just read through those and thought, that's easy, you didn't read it right. You need to look at it again. In fact, most people read through this and think, well, who's qualified to be a leader in the church? Who can measure up to that list? And I'll just be honest and say that I can probably speak for the three of us that when I say this is a terrifying list at times to look at this and think, there's no way that I can measure up to these standards. And I want to make sure that you understand that the only reason that the three of us are able to do what we've done today is because of Jesus Christ, period. If it weren't for him and what he'd done in our lives, we would absolutely be nobody today. And I don't even want to think about where I'd be exactly. But he has made us qualified. He has given us his righteousness, and he has filled us with his spirit and allowed us to be able to do this at all. But it is a daunting task, I'm not going to lie. So there's several things that we can I want to let these guys chime in on, because we have some distinctives at the door as far as the way we do leadership. So I want to let these guys come up and kind of talk about maybe a little bit what's on their heart in that regard. And then we want to make sure we have a little bit of time for Q&A as well, because we're going to have communion here in a minute. So you guys come on up. Take your time. No, I'm just kidding. You got to get the word. Jordan, we're... So Jordan, I know, wants to talk about the tri-perspectival. I'm just kidding. He might, but I wanted you guys to have an opportunity to fill in anything you wanted to as far as the distinctives of the door. We talked about fivefold ministry. We talked about bivocational. We talked about tri-perspectival thing. If you guys want to and would rather, we can just go right to questions because they might have a lot of them. And then fill in what we'd like to do. We have two ways we can do this, because when we record these, if you go back and listen to it and there's just blank air and nobody knows what you said, that could be a problem. So if we can get a mic to you, great. If not, we'll repeat the question is what we're going to shoot for.
I also want to say this before we start on questions. This is not a time. We love comments. We love mini sermons. You can bring those to us afterward. This is a time for questions first, based upon what's being talked about. And then once those are done, if we have time, then we can, you know, then you guys can just say whatever's on your heart. So we're going to ask for just questions first. Having to do with elders, deacons, leadership, who, what, whatever.
He's coming. Thanks, Eugene.
You're talking about the number of deacons for the size of the church. Is there a certain number that would be in the minds of the pastors according to the size of the congregation?
I don't think there's a specific number. I think a lot of really thankfully what we've seen and what Brent alluded to earlier is that we already have so many functioning deaconesses. And even though it's, you know, in a lot of churches it might be controversial whether women will fit that role or not, a lot of what we see is that you have people functioning in the serving role that doesn't cross into the realm of the teaching with authority that God has given to elders, that we believe the Bible specifies to be men. We believe that husbands are the head of their house. You know, we've talked about those things before, not in a domineering sense, but in a leadership sense, in a Christ-like example of leadership. And so we do believe that there are some specifics in how a church is governed in that way. But what we see across the board is we have people, so many people, I mean, almost like the majority of people just serving in these capacities, and we have some people who you guys will know and even recognize who are completely qualified, constantly serving in that capacity as a deacon, and we want to make that publicly known, and we're not going to force that upon people that don't want a title or don't want that type of recognition, but we do want to have more of that so that you can know who to look to for those. And then there'll be a lot of people who are serving without that title. But I don't think a specific number.
Yeah.
I mean, it could be a huge number of people. But I think that in general, because of the qualifications are pretty intense, you're not going to have an enormous amount of elders and you're not going to have an enormous amount of deacons. It'll probably be a small number while there's a lot of people who are serving in that capacity who may not wear that title necessarily.
Yeah, I think it'll be based more on need as well. But I want to make a distinction too. Not everybody who serves in the church is a deacon, because it is servant is the word. I mean, almost everybody here serves in some way. But deacons and deaconesses are going to be somebody that meet the list of qualifications. Just, I think I made that clear, but.
Yeah. I think one of the things that I've had friends I talk to who have been like, hey, that's cool that you're doing the ministry thing. That's your gig. You know, that's what you like to do. And I'm like, and they're like, but my thing is this over here. And I'm like, no, if you're a believer, you're called to ministry. So there's no one who can say, I'm a Christian and I don't have a call to ministry. Out of that, God sets some people apart for specific roles, leadership, teaching, serving in different capacities, but every believer is called to ministry with the gifts they've been given in the way that God would reveal to them, and that's going to look so different. We're a body with different parts. We function differently. Not everybody's a teacher. That's not the goal to get to. Not everybody's going to do ministry in a leadership capacity, but we're all called to serve in expanding God's kingdom and blessing the body and seeing people out there come to know Him and His love. So.
Any other questions for us? You guys are easy. Some of this is controversial. Come on, guys. No, I'm just kidding. One of the other things that I thought it might come up, but it's not, so I'll just answer it, is appointment. The way that our bylaws are written right now is that you guys can actually make recommendations as far as people that you see in the church that you think would be elders or deacons. It may not be that we you know, we look at a few things. One is the need, the other is the qualifications, and the other is the fit on our team and so forth, making sure that they see, you know, the same vision that we see and so forth. But if you guys, you know, ever want to nominate anybody for either of those positions, you certainly can. So.
I have a question. One of the qualifications in here, and I'm just curious about it, is he must manage his own household well, keeping his kids submissive.
Yeah. There's different translations for that. David, you want to answer that one?
So, just curious about that.
I will answer this one because this is one that, this is the one that stood out for me the most when we planted the door and when I felt like people were confirming in me that that I had pastoral qualities and that I should go that direction. Was we have, me and my wonderful wife, Carrie, have four children. At the time when we started the, is that Luke Galloway? Or, I mean, Luke Phillips. Not Galloway. Galloway's over there. The one that stood out was, squirrel. Can I even do this? Because we had particularly our oldest kid at home. They were almost teenagers at that time. Our oldest kid was going through a really hard time. Not when we planted, but shortly after we planted. And so I went home almost every week from church with my hand in my face, really questioning this one. And I went to a lot of godly men for counsel. Basically, I was looking for a way out even, because I felt absolutely unqualified to do what I was doing when this verse, this qualification was sitting in my face. So I went to my old pastor. I went to a lot of biblical elders of mine that I respected well with the word, and laid it out honestly before them. Am I off here? Am I doing something or trying to be something or trying to walk in something that I have no business doing, being and walking in? Because my house sometimes feels like it's in turmoil right now. I mean, basically I have a kid that's going a different way. And what I came to make a long story short through that interpretation, and I do believe this when I look at that interpretation, because if you don't look at it this way, then it is hard to know if anybody's qualified, is how am I dealing with that challenge in my house? It's not that I have a kid that's challenged. It's, am I ignoring it? Am I acting like it doesn't exist? Am I even looking at it wrong or sticking up for my kid and what he's doing? Or am I taking the proper biblical steps with what I have in God's word to deal with that challenge with my son? And that changed everything for me, because I was seeking to counsel, to love, to rebuke, to direct my son in every biblical way. In other words, I was pastoring my child as he went through that. And that was made clear to me by some of these men, that is what that verse is talking about.
Yeah.
And that relieved me, in ways, because I know that I fall short. I know that my kids' faith can't ultimately rest on my coattails. They're always going to do things that disappoint. They're always going to do things that I wish other people wouldn't see. What am I doing in response to that? Am I responding pastorally, or am I not? Am I letting my house run amok? And so I really believe that is, and I know that some people will have a stricter interpretation of that, but I really believe that is the essence of that qualification, is if we're being pastoral there. If we're not being pastoral at home, how are we going to be pastoral in a church? Does that help?
Yes.
One of the things that I've loved about this church is this is the first place that my kids could be my kids, and they didn't have to pretend to be something they weren't. My kids are sinners. They got that from me. And they have problems, and this is the first place where, I mean, just let them go to town or anything, but I mean, they don't have to pretend like they're perfect all the time to save face for their dad. And I like that you guys have allowed them to be who they are, and they need the gospel as much as I need the gospel, as much as you need the gospel. And I can't save any of my kids. They don't all know the Lord. They don't all follow the Lord. But I've still, you know, I'm preaching the gospel to them, and I'm hoping that you guys will do the same as often as we can, so that we see these guys, you know, your kids and mine, all be pushed closer to the Savior. But some versions say, oh, go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, I think, you know, even in this context, when Brent's talking about his kids, he's talking about kids that are adults. And I don't think that verse is saying, like, we need to guarantee that all our kids are going to be saved. We don't control those outcomes. I think it has so much to do, like what David's saying, is with the shepherding aspect of you know, if a guy's household is in disarray, his marriage is on the rocks, you know, it reflects on him as the type of leader he may be as far as being a shepherd, and whether he should be focusing on working through some of those issues to get qualified. And it doesn't mean he's barred forever, but maybe he needs to be with his family. Maybe the stretching of ministry is too much. And that's something that, to be honest, I think we all ask ourselves. I mean, I got young kids, and I ask myself that a lot. I've been praying through those things recently. Can I handle the capacity of this, especially in a bivocational context? And God keeps us going, but I think there's a strong call to make sure we're shepherding our family. And if we see that, or the congregation sees that kind of coming apart, then I think then that's where we need to lovingly pray for and speak into each other's lives. I don't think the expectation that's often placed upon pastors to be superhuman nowadays is realistic. You know, John Piper one of his sons wrote a book called Pastor's Kids, and he just talks about how the expectations on that type of pastor is like, they want you to be a spectacular preacher, a perfect theologian. Your marriage needs to be like, doesn't have any signs of a blemish. Your kids all need to be theologians. They need to fall in line and say, yes, sir. And you need to have vision. You need to be able to organize all the churches. You need to be a counselor. You need to be a man who's all, you know, you just have to be all these things that really only Jesus can be. And it's not that we don't want to be qualified or that there's not a high standard. And we are set apart in a strong way. But at the other end, on the other hand, we are just one of the people. We are just one of the servants who have to work through our own sin and our own deals and need the gospel too. So
that's a good question. That's a really good question.
All right, down through the ages. Husband of one wife at a time or what?
Oh, really? Right before communion?
And do they have to be married?
I'm not sure. What are you asking exactly? I don't know.
I know what he's asking, actually. But this is what I'm going to say, Marvin. This is something, honestly, going through this would be a sermon on its own, because this is a really rich passage, and maybe that's what we need to consider doing, because I really do want to, we're going to take communion, and we're going to, so I'm chickening out here is what I'm doing, Marvin. There's different ideas of what that means. Husband of one wife could mean not divorce. That's one of the qualifications that's listed for an elder and for a deacon as well, that they're a husband of one wife. And some people take that to mean one at a time. Some people take it to mean only one. And some people mean never divorced. Some it's like love the one you're with. Some of it, it's kind of all over the place. And so, study that out yourself. I mean, I know it is a hard one, and one that we're not going to answer in 20 minutes or 20 seconds, 20 minutes. So I'm going to defer to that one, if that's okay, and to a later time. But we should actually go through these. And
I almost feel like it's cheap.
It is cheap, but I mean, you can say something.
Let me say this, and because this is a humongous section, so yeah. let me because we have talked about this. Yeah. This is something that is a core issue when it comes to the subject of qualifications. Is where do you fall? What does that mean? Does that mean that someone who's ever been divorced in their life can never become? And a lot of just great godly men say, yes, that's exactly what it means. We would fall more to the point where we know that Jesus makes all things new when someone meets him. Amen. We all have stuff in our past pre-Jesus that is not okay. We all have stuff in our past pre-Jesus that would disqualify us from ever doing anything of any value to the body of Christ. And so I'm not going to fully answer that, but I want to at least give you that to think about.
And the good news is, we are all the husbands of one wife. No matter how you where you land on that one, we did it. So go us. Yeah.
I think it is difficult, like David's saying, to go with too strict a view on that. We always want to submit to the word and study those things out. But I mean, you got Paul who's dragging people into prisons, you know, pretty much could be called a murderer for the most part for what he was condoning and advocating. And
before he was a Christian.
Before he was a Christian. And so it's hard to think that would From my personal perspective, let's just put it that way. I'm not speaking for all of us, but there's so much stuff that would just make it, you know, that seemed far worse. So I don't know. I'll just leave it there.
I can lead us into communion, or if one of you two would like to. I've been up here yapping enough, so you want to do it? Okay. I always get the... Yeah. All right. The amazing thing about all of this is when you stop and just think about the fact that we're all together in this room as members and that we have even the ability to talk about any of these things, when you really consider where we came from and who we are and where we'd be without Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, it's pretty amazing to consider. But Jesus Christ went to the cross. He traded places with you and I so that we could not only be a part of a community like this, but a part of it for eternity. And so we're called to remember what he did on a regular basis. And so that's exactly what we're going to do now. The table is set for believers. If Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, this is for you. If he's not, it really has no meaning for you. And so it's okay to stay where you are. You don't have to. Or if you want to right now, you could just in your heart say, Jesus Christ, come and be my King and my Lord and Savior. I submit my life to you. I trust that you are the Son of God who came to live a perfect life that I couldn't live and to go to the cross where I should have gone to die the death that I deserved and to take the penalty for my sin. And if you would place your trust in that and also that he was raised from the dead 3 days after being buried, you could be saved. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, there's nothing stopping you from enjoying communion with us this morning. But we remember that his body was broken. Sinless God came to take the form of man and allowed his body to be broken for us and allowed his blood to be shed for us so that we could have life and that we could know him and have a relationship with him. So I'm going to pray. And then the way we do communion here is a little different. Just come up, take it, go back individually. We kind of just take it and then we'll sing a song as we end. So Father, thank you so much that you are the King. You are the chief shepherd in the church, Lord, through Jesus Christ. And we are grateful for that. Thank you that you did not give us what we deserved, Lord, and just leave us alone, but that you pursued us for relationship and that you went to the lengths of sending Jesus Christ to the cross for us so that we could know you and have a relationship with you, Lord. It's such a wonderful thing to just look out at creation and know that there is a God who made all this. And not only that, but that he desires to know us and to relate to us. And so we just want to worship you now as we come up and remember what Jesus Christ did on the cross, that you sent him on a rescue mission to save sinners who didn't deserve your grace and your mercy, but you gave it anyway. And so help us to just really understand a little bit of that this morning and get a glimpse of what Jesus Christ went through on the cross for our behalf. And we love you and we thank you for all that you've done for us now. In Jesus' name, amen.